During my last two presentations here at Central Church, we have been studying the amazing events that are taking place in the worldwide ecumenical movement. And we've noticed that among the leaders of the Christian churches, there is almost to come together in unity. There's the cry that the scandal of divided Christendom cannot continue. We cannot give a positive witness to the world unless Christians join together. In our presentation last Sabbath, we discussed, however, the issue of truth. There can be no unity at the expense of truth. And yet the ecumenical movement goes on. The desire to join the churches together, set aside doctrine, set aside the truths, and come together in unity. Now, we can understand how the leaders of the diverse denominational systems in the world would participate in this spirit of ecumenism. But how in the world can members of the churches go along their leaders in this endeavor? This morning we are going to study a passage which deals with how it is that people in the churches are going along with this ecumenical movement in spite of the fact that many of the doctrines that are being taught are not biblical, and in spite of the fact that there are many divergent teachings in all of the churches. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we're going to study this morning verses 1 through 5. Now, before I get into the study of these verses in particular, I need to tell you a few things about the pastoral epistles. Now, by pastoral epistles, I mean the books of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. The reason why these books are called pastoral epistles is because they were written by the Apostle Paul to pastors, actually to two, Timothy and Titus. And so the mission of these books is primarily directed at these two pastors and by extension at all of the pastors who have lived since then. Now you're probably wondering, why would Pastor Bohr preach a sermon from the book of 2 Timothy if 2 Timothy is directed to him? I mean, you just said that the pastor to the pastors. And so you need to read that book, Pastor Bohr, and you need to apply that message to yourself. Let me explain the two reasons why I am taking my message from a book which was written to pastors by the Apostle Paul. Number one, I would like you all to understand this morning why I preach the way I do. You see, I get my moral epistles particularly. Some people feel like I'm too strong and too direct in my preaching. This morning we're going to notice the reason why. You see, in the pastoral epistles, the direct command of God through the Apostle Paul that woe to me if I should not preach the message of God as it is contained in the Bible. I must be obedient to the divine command. When I accepted the call to the gospel ministry, I promised God that I would always tell the truth. I would always preach the truth. Now, I'm not saying I have 100% of the truth. Only God has 100% of the truth. But I promised God that what I found in Scripture, no matter how much it went against my wishes and my desires and my thoughts and my information that I had, I would preach it. And I get my mandate, we'll find, from particularly the pastoral epistles. But there's a second reason why I would like to present this message from an epistle which was written to me. And that is that the pastoral epistles in general, and 2 Timothy in particular, speak about people to the preaching of the pastors. And that's where all of you come in. You see, the Apostle Paul not only speaks about the necessity of preaching the Word, but he also describes how most of the people are going to react to that Word. So I guess the pastoral epistles are not only a message of the Apostle Paul to Pastor Moore, but it's also a message to those who hear the message of God from his Word. Now before we look at this passage, I need to tell you a few more things about the pastoral epistles in general and 2 Timothy in particular. The pastoral epistles have been called a manual of church. And the reason for this is that these epistles are really instructions given to the pastors about how to carry forward the administrative work of the church. You'll find, for example, in these epistles very frequently lists of church leaders, the lists of the qualifications of the bishops, and so on. Because the pastors are being instructed as to who can be ordained to these particular functions in the church. It also deals with other administrative matters, how to care for the widows. It deals also with sound teaching and doctrine. In other words, these epistles have instructions for pastors on what to do effectively in the area of church administration. This shows, by the way, that these epistles were written late in the life of the Apostle Paul. Because early, there were no bishops and elders and deacons. It was only as the church grew and became organized that it was necessary to establish these leaders in the local churches. And so it shows that these epistles are being written later on in the life of the Apostle Paul, which is very important for what we're studying this morning. Now, when 2 Timothy was written, the Apostle Paul was imprisoned in Rome. This was his second imprisonment. All of his missionary journeys were over. He had established churches all over the Roman Empire, but now he was in chains. In fact, he himself says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, right after the passage that we're going to study this morning, he says, "I am about to be killed." We know that Nero actually beheaded the Apostle Paul. And as Paul is in prison and he's thinking about the future, he's thinking about what is going to happen with all of those churches that he has established, that he has organized and placed leaders over, the heart of Paul is filled with grave concern. Because with the passing of time, certain heresies, certain false doctrines have started penetrating into the church. In fact, the Apostle Paul had already foreseen this in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 to 31. He says, "Among yourselves will arise raging wolves who will not spare the flock, and they will teach heresy," he said there in Acts chapter 20. Now, the pastoral epistles have some very interesting expressions which are not characteristic of the Apostle Paul in his other epistles like Ephesians and Philippians and Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians. If you read the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, you're going to discover that the Apostle Paul constantly, and when I say constantly, I have all of the references written down here, but I'm not going to burden you with them because you can read these epistles yourself. The Apostle Paul is extremely concerned about doctrinal orthodoxy. He uses expressions such as the truth. We need to preach the truth. We need to follow the truth. We need to teach the truth. Another expression which he uses very frequently in the pastoral epistles is the faith. Now, when he uses the expression the faith, he's not talking about the faith that we have in Christ, you know, saving faith. When he refers to the faith, he is speaking about the deposit of the faith, the beliefs of the church. For example, we ask, did an individual die in the faith? That means, did the person die in the truth, in the church? The Apostle Paul also uses constantly in these pastoral epistles the expression sound doctrine. In other words, what I'm saying is that the Apostle Paul, as he is in prison, is extremely concerned about the false doctrines and teachings that are coming into the church. And he's speaking to Timothy and to Titus, and he's saying, preach God's Word. uphold doctrinal orthodoxy. And this is the moment that we want to enter the study of our passage for this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. And remember the reason why we're studying this passage, even though it's directed to me as a preacher, is first of all, you want to see where I get my mandate from to preach. And we're going to see how the message that is preached is reacted to by the people who listen to the message. Now, notice what it says in chapter 4 and verse 1. And I'm going to stop as we go along, and I'm going to emphasize certain expressions and tell you what they mean. I did a very meticulous study of this passage in the Greek. I studied all of the verbs, I studied all of the syntax, I studied all of the grammar, because I wanted to get all of the information as closely and as straight as possible from the original source, which is the Greek language. The Apostle Paul says, speaking to Timothy, I charge thee. Now let me explain what that means, I charge thee. The Greek word that is used here really means I solemnly witness before God and Jesus Christ. It is a court word that Ron Salonek would understand real well. It should really be translated, I bear witness under oath. So is this very serious that Timothy's going to hear from the Apostle Paul? Yes. The Apostle Paul is raising his hand and he's saying, I bear witness under oath in what I'm going to say. Now, the Bible says that in order for a judicial proceeding to be valid, it has to have at least how many witnesses? At least two witnesses. And who are the two witnesses here in 2 Timothy 4? He says, I bear witness under oath before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So who are the two witnesses? It is God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice what he says. Who shall judge the quick. By the way, the quick, that's an old King James word that means the living. Who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So notice the Apostle Paul is saying, I am swearing under oath before you, before God, before the Lord Jesus Christ, before these witnesses, before the God who is going to judge, that you must do something. Now, what Paul is saying is, he's swearing solemnly under oath that God someday is going to come and he's going to judge the preacher and he's going to judge the hearers. And the Apostle Paul is swearing this solemnly under oath. He says the Lord Jesus Christ and God are going to judge the quick and the dead. Now notice what it says in verse 2. Preach. What? The word. What is involved in the Apostle Paul's oath? The preaching of what? The preaching of the word. Now somebody might be saying, well, but what does he mean by preaching the word? Well, fortunately, this verse has a context. Let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and start reading at verse 15 to notice what word is being spoken of. It says, speaking about Timothy, and that from a child thou hast known the what? The Holy Scriptures. So what word is this? This is the written word. Scriptures. So it says, and that thou from a child hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And these scriptures, notice, it says that they're not only holy, they're not only written, but they are also inspired. Verse 16, all scripture, there it is again, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So when the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, preach the word, what is he referring to? He's referring to God's holy, written, inspired word. Today we call it what? We call it the Bible. That's right. Now let's continue. Preach the word. Not human opinions, not science, not philosophy, Not psychology, not stories. The Word. Preach the Word. And then it says, be instant. What does that mean, be instant? Well, it's the very word that is used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 3, where it speaks about those who are saying, peace, peace, and it says, sudden destruction will come upon them. In other words, instant destruction will come upon them. What the Apostle Paul is saying here is that Timothy should be ready at a moment's notice to preach. In other words, he shouldn't have to wait for an invitation and the church says, will you have a week of prayer for us 2 months from now? No, that's not the way it works. The Apostle Paul is telling Timothy, you have your weapon loaded at all times to shoot the gospel bullet, so to speak. Don't have your gun unloaded. Have it loaded, ready to go. Be ready to preach all the time from God's Word. Be ready at a moment's notice. Be ready at every instant. That's why I always keep a sermon outline in my Bible. Because I'm getting my mandate from the Apostle Paul. See, this is words to me. Woe to me if I don't pay attention to this. And then notice what he continues saying. Preach the word, be instant, in season, and out of season. Now what does that mean? Well, it's an idiom. It simply means when it is convenient and when it is inconvenient. When you expect to and when you don't expect to. When it's convenient or inconvenient for the preacher, and when it's convenient or inconvenient for the listeners. In other words, be always ready to preach at all time, whether it's convenient or inconvenient, whether you expect to or not. Incidentally, the word in season is used in Mark 14, verse 11, where it says that Judas looked for a convenient time to deliver Jesus. So in other words, it means when it's convenient, but also when it is inconvenient. I guess this would mean that you would have to preach to friendly audiences and hostile audiences. Now, it's interesting to notice as we continue studying this passage that the Apostle Paul uses 9 imperatives to tell Timothy what he's supposed to do in verses 1 through 6. The first imperative is preach. Then he says, be instant, reprove, rebuke, exhort, and so on. 9 imperatives. Now, let me ask you, what does the imperative mood mean for those who are English buffs? What is an imperative? It means it's an option. No! An imperative means that it is an obligation. In other words, it must be done. It's not something that you can pick and choose to do. Something that you can do part of the time and the other part of the time not. An imperative means that it needs to be done constantly and as an obligation. So I guess if these 9 imperatives apply to me, I better do it. Because if not, Paul has already sworn under oath before God and Jesus Christ, who is going to judge the preacher and the listeners, then I better do this, or else I will be judged. And I'll tell you, when I face God's judgment bar, I want to hear God say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And I want God to hear, well done, thou good and faithful listeners. Now let's continue. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, and out of season. And then he says, reprove. Ouch, that hurts. Reprove. What does that mean? Well, it simply means to convict of error because you have sufficient proof. Let me mention just a couple of verses in passing. 1 Timothy 1:20, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, them that sin, rebuke before all, that others may also fear. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. In other words, to reprove means that someone is doing something which is not in harmony with gospel order, with the Bible, and you point it out in order to correct it. By the way, it's also used in Luke 3, verse 19, where John the Baptist rebukes Herod for taking Herodias, his brother's wife. So it says here, reprove, and then it says, rebuke, which is very closely connected. What does the word rebuke mean? It means to warn in order to prevent an action or in order to bring an action to an end. A wrong action, that is. Let me give you a couple of examples. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 26 uses the same word when it says that Jesus rebuked the winds. What does that mean, Jesus rebuked the winds? He said, peace, be still. In other words, he wanted to bring that action to an end because it was destructive. The word is also used in Matthew 19, verse 13, where the disciples are keeping the children from coming to Jesus. The Bible says that the disciples rebuked them. In other words, they were trying to keep them from doing something. So this word, to rebuke, means to keep somebody from performing a wrong action or calling someone to quit performing a wrong action. And then it continues saying, reprove, rebuke. This would be a pretty negative life if the only job of the pastor was to reprove and rebuke. I praise the Lord that the third verb that he puts here is an encouraging verb. It says, exhort. Now, this word exhort is very interesting. It's the Greek word parakaleo. You ever heard the word paraclete? Where it speaks about the Holy Spirit being the helper? Actually, the Greek word means to call someone alongside somebody else to encourage and to help them. That's why this word, paraclete, is translated in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, the helper. In other words, the preaching of the pastor is not only to rebuke, not only to reprove, but also to encourage, to exhort, to come alongside and say, I feel for you, I love you, brother and sister, hang in there. Praise the Lord. Preaching is not only negative, it's also positive. By the way, this word is used in Titus 1 verse 9, where the elders are encouraged to help the members remain in sound doctrine. It's also used in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, where the Apostle Paul says, encourage one another. Now let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 2, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. In other words, the pastor should be patient. You know, fruit is not produced overnight. You plant the seed, and it takes many days, many months even, for fruit to be produced. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, yes, reprove, rebuke, exhort, but be long suffering. In other words, be patient. Expect the fruit to come, but it might not come immediately. Now notice he says, with all long-suffering and what? And doctrine. Now that word doctrine probably shouldn't be translated that way. It really means not what is taught, but the act of teaching. In other words, it should be translated with all long-suffering and teaching. Teaching as a method, not teaching as the content that it has. For example, it's used in Mark chapter 4 and verse 2, where it says that the Lord Jesus taught them many things by parables. Obviously, it's not talking about the content of the teaching, it's talking about the act of teaching. In other words, what it's saying is, the preacher needs to be a teacher. He needs to exhort, he needs to reprove, he needs to rebuke from the Word, by preaching the Word, with a great degree of patience, and his preaching should also be teaching. Now immediately we ask the question, why is it necessary for the pastor to preach the word? Why does Paul give me that mandate? Preach the word. Rebuke, reprove, exhort, be patient, long-suffering, but teach when you preach. Why would he say such a thing? Ah, verse 3 is going to give us the reason. Notice verse 3. For, what does that little word for indicate? He's going to give the reason, right? For the time will come. Notice the verb is what? Future. For the time will come when they... What does that refer to? They. Oh, I guess there is a message for the church. Not only for the preacher, but for the church. It says, when they will not endure sound doctrine. Now, let me just mention this. Is this word they referring to pagans? Unbelieving Jews? Gentiles? Surprise, surprise, folks. In context, in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, when it speaks here about they, it is not referring to unbelievers, it is referring to believers. It is referring to those who profess to serve Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. You say, how do we know that? Well, let's look at a few verses in the pastoral epistles so that you can see that all throughout, interspersed all throughout these epistles, you have the message of the Apostle Paul that people are departing from the faith. People are abandoning the faith. People are turning their backs on the Lord. Notice just a few of these texts. Let's go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. The Apostle Paul says, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling. Notice, they've swerved. They've what? They've turned aside. Notice also verses 19 and 20. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made what? Shipwreck. People have made shipwreck of their faith, which they once had. And then he mentions two of them, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Notice also, chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Notice, depart from the faith. Notice chapter 5 and verse 12. Chapter 5 and verse 12. The Apostle Paul says, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. Notice verse 16. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Chapter 6 and verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Notice also verse 21. Which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Time and again in the pastoral epistles, the Apostle Paul is speaking about people who are abandoning the faith. He's speaking about the faithful. He's not speaking about the unfaithful. In fact, that famous passage that you all know about, let's go there for a moment, 2 Timothy chapter 3. We usually apply this as one of the signs of the end, and it certainly is. Notice, verse 1, this also know, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God. You say, well, that has to be referring to the world. No way. It's referring to professed Christians. You say, how do we know that? Notice verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. So when the Apostle Paul says that they will not endure, he's talking about whom? He's talking about Christians. He's talking about those who profess to serve the Lord. And that's why Paul is saying to Timothy, you preach the word. You exhort, you rebuke, you persuade, be patient, long-suffering, teach. So he says, for the time will come when they will not what? Will not endure. That word endure simply means they will not put up with, they will not tolerate, they will actively resist. Christians, not non-Christians, people who profess to serve God. It says that they will not put up with, they will not tolerate. What will they not tolerate? Sound doctrine. Now, the word doctrine here is a different word. It means the content of the doctrine. The first word had to do with you teach. This is speaking about what is taught. And so he's saying the time is coming when people will not endure or tolerate sound doctrine. Now, this word sound is very interesting. It's used many times in the New Testament to speak about physical health. For example, he's of sound body and mind. It refers to physical health. But here it's referring to spiritual teachings that affect our spiritual health. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying that the time is coming when Christians who claim to serve God, who profess to be Christians, will not tolerate healthy doctrine, healthy teaching. In other words, they will want sickly doctrine. Doctrine that will make them sick. Junk food, if you please. Spiritual junk food. So it says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They will not tolerate. They won't want it. But after their own lusts. We need to look at that word lusts. It's the Greek word epithumia, which can be used in a positive sense. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 2:17, the Apostle Paul says, I want to see your faces with great epithumia. In other words, I have a great longing, a great desire to see you. He uses it in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23, where he says, I have this intense desire, this intense epithumia to depart and be with Christ. But most of the time in the New Testament, this word, desire, is translated, for example, lust. It's an evil desire. An evil desire that springs from the heart into action. I'll give you some examples very quickly. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24, the Apostle Paul speaks about those who have received Christ, and they should crucify the affections and lusts that they once had. Lusts being the word epithumia. 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10. The Apostle Paul speaks about those who are rich, who fall into many hurtful lusts. In 2 Timothy 2:22, the Apostle Paul speaks about youthful lusts in the area of sex. Romans 13, verse 14. The Apostle Paul speaks about not making provision to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Romans 6 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, do not allow sin to reign in your mortal bodies to obey its lusts. Titus 3 verse 3, the Apostle Paul speaks about people who serve diverse lusts and pleasures. And in 2 Peter 3 verse 3, Peter tells us that in the last days, people will walk after their own lusts or their own desires. This is what Jesus spoke about. Dear brothers and sisters, when he said in Matthew chapter 15, from the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. And I know you're thinking right now, you're saying, Pastor Bohr, are you saying that this list of things that Jesus speaks about coming out of the heart, and these texts that you've mentioned from Paul and from Peter, where it speaks about these lusts, these evil desires, the youthful lusts in the area of sex, rich people's lusts, where they misuse their money. Are you saying, Pastor Bohr, that the Apostle Paul is speaking about Christians? About Adventist Christians? How could it be? How is it possible that Christians could be described in terms such as these? Now, let's be honest, folks. Isn't it true that Christians today watch what the world watches? Isn't it true today that Christians listen to what the world listens to? Isn't it true today that Christians participate in the entertainment that the world participates in? Isn't it true, brothers and sisters, that the Christians dress like the non-Christians? They eat and drink like the non-Christians? They lie and cheat like the non-Christians? And they divorce like the non-Christians. Do you know that divorce is higher in Christian churches than outside Christian churches? And this, in spite of all of the seminars and workshops and counseling. Have mercy. You know what I've discovered? And you might say that this is simplistic. God's solutions are simple, not simplistic. I'll give you some counsel right now that'll save your marriage. I'll give you a 15-second sermon. You want your marriage to survive, all you have to remember is that marriage is a triangle. You're one angle, your spouse is the other angle, and God is the foundation. If you include God in your marriage, and your spiritual life is first, your marriage will survive. If your spiritual life is wrong, your marriage will go south. Your marriage will be wrong. And God showed this from the very beginning. See, at creation, He made Adam and Eve late on the sixth day, and then He made the Sabbath on the seventh day. He said, Adam and Eve, I made you for each other, but then the Sabbath shows that I made you for me. Well, that was just a detour. Now let's get back to the subject that we're studying. How could Paul say these words about Christians? That, you know, they, after their own lusts, their own evil desires, what we've just read. Hold on to your seats, folks. It's not going to get any better. It's incredible that Christians would walk after their own lusts. But we're going to find next that Christians will find a way to justify walking according to their own lusts. You say, have mercy, how is that? Well, let's notice it. Once again, verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts, their own desires, their own evil desires, no matter what it is, they shall what? They shall heap up. In the Greek, that word simply means to pile up a great number of something. In other words, this is not talking about one or two teachers. This is talking about a pile of teachers. Not like Timothy. See, Paul says to Timothy, preach the word. But these preachers, these teachers, are not going to preach the word. We're going to notice that they're going to preach what people want to hear. So they're going to pile up these teachers. And I want you to notice something very significant here. It says, but after their own lusts, they shall heap to themselves teachers. Now that word themselves is a reflexive pronoun. Let's go back to school. Do you know what a reflexive pronoun is? It's a pronoun where the action of the pronoun falls upon the individual who is described by that pronoun. Now, wouldn't it be enough for the Apostle Paul to say they will pile up teachers? He wants to make a point. He says they will pile up teachers unto themselves, just in case. In other words, this is a decision that is made by whom? By the people. Because of their own free choice, they are the ones who choose to do it. In other words, the people will pile up teachers to themselves. They are doing this action. They are guilty of it. It is their choice. It is their decision. So who is responsible for it? They are. Now what are they going to pile up? They will heap up to themselves teachers. Let me just read you a statement that we find in Great Controversy, page 523. Very sobering statement. Here's the Lord's servant says, those who are unwilling to accept the plain cutting truths of the Bible are always seeking for pleasing fables that will quiet the conscience. The less spiritual, self-denying, and humiliating the doctrines presented, the greater the favor with which they are received. These persons degrade the intellectual powers to serve their carnal desires. Too wise in their own conceit to search the Scriptures with contrition of soul and earnest prayer for divine guidance, they have no shield from delusion. Satan is ready to supply the heart's desire, and he palms off his deceptions in the place of the truth. All who neglect the Word of God to study convenience and policy that they may not be at variance with the world will be left to receive damnable heresy for religious truth. That is a serious statement. And in case somebody says, well, that's Ellen White. Yes, that is Ellen White, but in 2 Timothy 4, that's the Apostle Paul. So how do you get by what the Apostle Paul says? The fact is, if you look at the Christian world today, it's hardly distinguishable from the non-Christian world. In fact, you all go over to Muslim countries, they don't even drink. And Christians, churches are filled with Christians who are social drinkers, which eventually causes unsocial behavior. Let's go back to 2 Timothy 4. Verse 3, for there will come a time when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts, that is their own desires, they will heap up, in other words, pile up a great many to themselves. They will do it themselves, their choice, teachers. And it says that they will have what? Itching ears. Who will have itching ears? The Christians. Not the teachers. The hearers. Now, you can translate this when it says itching ears. It simply means that they want the teachers to tell them what they want to hear. Have you ever heard the expression, to tickle the ear? That's what it means, to tickle the ear. In other words, the picture is of a person whose ear itches. And so they have to find someone to scratch it. So he piles up a bunch of teachers to scratch the ear. Now listen up. Today we hear a lot about felt needs, don't we? But let me ask you, is it perhaps true that our felt needs are really wants, and not needs, felt wants? Let me give you an illustration so you can understand what I'm saying. If you have an itch, what is your most immediate need? To scratch. Thank you very much. Or to get somebody to scratch. Tell your spouse, honey, would you please scratch my back? Because I can't reach it. Yes. If you have an itch, your most immediate need, according to you, is to what? To scratch. But let's suppose that the reason why you itch is because you have cancer. Skin cancer. Let me ask you, would scratching be your most immediate need? You think it is, but there's a deeper problem. And so what you think is the need is only a want. The need lies deeper. So in fact, scratching an itch that is not the disease is giving you what you think you need, but really what it's giving you is what you want. Do you know that in the days of the prophets, this was the same case? Jeremiah 5:31. Speaking about the condition of Israel, it says, the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their own means, and my people love to have it so. Now what will they do? Because they have itching ears, because they pile up these teachers to tell them what they want to hear. Let's go to verse 4. And they shall turn away their ears from what? Does Satan have to undermine the truth before so that this can happen? Does he have to undermine the truth as an absolute standard? Yes, he does. We talked about that last Sabbath. Do you remember? How the devil has made truth relative, impossible to find absolute truth. Here it says that they will turn away their ears from the truth. Now, really, what it says in the Greek is, on the one hand, they will turn their ears from the truth, and on the other hand, they will be turned to fables. Now listen up to what I'm going to say. It's vital to read the Bible carefully. When it says they will turn away their ears, the verb turn there is active voice. In other words, the ones who are turning away their ears from the truth are the people who have itching ears. They will turn away their ears from the truth. But then if you look at the second part of that statement, it says, and they will be turned unto fables. That is passive. Not only in English, but in the Greek.